The guy who wrote that song? What was the name of the gentleman who wrote that song? I was just wondering if you got the last name. Did you check him, Judy, just to make sure that that's actually how it's pronounced? That's what I thought, yeah. Okay. Okay. No, I was just curious. You have this tendency of mispronouncing people's last names. Yeah. Great song. Barry, I thought you did a nice job this morning. I don't know if we ever told you this, but when you first came to us, someone told us that there was possibly two Jehovah's Witnesses visiting us that Sunday. And there you and Brian were. And we thought, they came. But then turns out we were wrong, and we're glad we were. So, yeah, we're glad you weren't a Jehovah's Witness. So, yeah. I always enjoy Communion Sunday. I always enjoy listening to other people share. It's funny because as a kid, Communion Sunday is entirely different. I think it was Matthew Penny that said, is this the Sunday where we get snack during church? Hey, call it like you see him. That's all. That's what I can say. That's all I can say. So, Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. And everyone said, next we're going to do Genesis. Take our time. No. Hebrews is a wonderful book. I think I shared this before. The first book that I ever really studied and like really dove into verse by verse, word by word, was James, which is an extremely practical book, maybe one of the most practical books in all of the Bible, just on everyday living. And then I went into Hebrews, and that would be basically going from like algebra 1 to some sort of math that is extremely difficult that I probably couldn't even spell. It was just much more depth, much more dealing with historical things and things of tradition and things of the Old Testament. So it was a great study. But Hebrews chapter 13, the writer is closing Hebrews. So he sort of starts getting on a very practical aspect of living, and he's also getting on to some personal things as well. But he begins by saying in verse 1 and 2, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, people have entertained angels without knowing it. Keep on loving each other as brothers. What a truly powerful and challenging statement. Because people are not generally lovable. I mean, we make a lot of mistakes and we do a lot of wrong things and we offend and we don't consider and we take things too far, or we even think that we have rights in times to do things that we don't actually have. But the writer of Hebrews says, listen, my instruction to you is to continue to love each other as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 22. There was a point in my life where God had really convicted me about loving my neighbor, loving my brother. I used to be one of these people, and this was years ago, but I used to think that there was actually validity to the statement that I can love them, but I don't have to like them. Now, I know, that's silly. And if you believe that, I apologize, but that's silly. I'm glad that God loves me, and I hope that God likes me. I believe He does. And if I'm to take on the same attitude and mindset that Christ has, then that means that I need to not only love my brother, but I need to put forth an actual effort to like my brother as well. And I have a friend of mine that I know. He's raising his children to love people, but not necessarily like people. It's no one here, so don't look around and say, who is it? It's a friend of mine. He basically said, well, Jesus calls us to love everyone, but not like everyone. And I'm like, that's a great attitude to have. And I guess if you don't understand God and his nature and his characteristics, then maybe you are led into believing that that makes sense. But the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, is very clear that our love has to go far beyond anything that is emotional and anything that is beneficial to us. The greatest commandments, Jesus is challenged here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 39. Teacher, they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Luke actually adds, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Now, he doesn't ask him what the second greatest commandment is. He said, what's the first? Jesus follows up with the second because he wants to make it abundantly clear. Like, it's good to love God. That's what we should do. Our obedience, our love for God. The second is the like, to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So these two commands, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love one another as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that we read in the law and the prophets teeters on these two commands. That we love not only God, but then the evidence or the result of that love is love for one another. An affection, a caring for one another. Even in circumstances that don't necessarily cause us to feel like loving. It's a choice. It's a decision we make. It's something that we choose to do because we're commanded to. It's something that we choose to do because in spite of who we are, he still chose to love us. Go now to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 19 through 21. John writes, we love because he first loved us. There you have it. Why do we love? Why are we compelled to love one another? Why are we obligated even to say that we are bound in love to one another? It's because he first loved us. It's not because of the person that we're loving, the person that we are, the person that they are. It's because he first loved us. It's because of the person that Jesus Christ is. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he who has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's very clear. I cannot say that I love God if I have hatred and anger and bitterness and resentment in my life towards someone else. It just can't be. I have to make sure that my heart is always pure and always clean toward each other, toward my brothers, my sisters, toward my enemies, if you can even classify anyone as that. Because God has first loved me. Because when I was an enemy of God, when I was at enmity with God, when I was at war with God, because I wanted my way and my will instead of his, he still loved me in spite of myself. In spite of all that I did, in spite of all that I was, he still loved me and embraced me as his son. My response then, regardless of the other person, regardless of the other people, regardless of even my attitude, is to love because I am obligated to God who first loved me. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse Verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The evidence of our love for God is our love for each other. The evidence that I belong to God is my love for everyone else around me. I mean, that's a result of me becoming His. That's a result of me understanding grace and His salvation that He's offered to me. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The greatest evidence that I have of being His is my love for one another, my love for others, especially those who persecute me, especially those who can't stand me, especially those who are irritated by the things that I do, and the people that irritate me by the things that they do. That's the greatest love. That's the greatest example of my love for God is my love for one another. If I say that, well, I'm a Christian, but yet I can't stand people. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. They're two totally opposites. If I'm a Christian, then more and more I begin to view people through the eyes of Christ, through His mindset, through His love. And when I do that, I view them just how they are. And more importantly, I view myself how I am. I think a proper perspective about viewing others correctly is viewing myself correctly. If I have a little bit higher opinion of myself than I should, chances are I'm going to look at other people negatively and probably even a little bit down on them. But it's having a proper perspective of who God is, who I am, and how God views others. If you look in John chapter 21, when Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter's already denied Jesus, not John, pardon me. Yeah, Jesus is speaking to Peter. Peter's already denied Jesus. They're sitting around having fish sandwiches after they bring the fish back on the shore. And they're talking. And Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you." But Jesus follows that up with three things. Okay? And they're very similar. He says, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lamb. Take care of my people." His point was, Peter, if you truly love me, then the evidence of that love is that you will nurture, you will protect, and you will guard my sheep. You will love your brothers and your sisters as I have loved you. Remember how much you did me wrong because you denied me even after I warned you? Keep that and consider that when you have been done wrong by others. And yet, allow that to compel you to love them in spite of that. Because Jesus loved Peter in spite of that. He loves us in spite of that. James chapter 2, verse 8. He calls loving our brothers the royal law. I think that's pretty interesting. I was looking at that the other day. And loving one another is the high holy law in some other versions that it says. Or it's the royal law. It's the law that's sort of, okay, it's sort of up there. It's included in the greatest commandment, as Jesus said. All right, the greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Good answer. Whoa, we're not done. Second greatest commandment, love one another. See, He knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were okay with the first commandment because, well, they thought that they were doing that in all their religion and all their strictness of the laws that they created. But they wouldn't have been real thrilled about number two because in their opinion, God despised those people as much as they did. God despised the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the cheat and the thieves. He despised all those people as much as they did. That's their mindset. But as soon as Jesus puts that demand on them and that responsibility that, listen, if you say you love God, but yet you have odd in your heart toward your brother, then you are contradicting your new nature, the nature of Christ. So it's the high holy law. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 13. If I am to say I love God, then I must love my brothers and my sisters. It just has to happen. Now, I do want to make something abundantly clear. Truth is still truth. And what I mean by that is we cannot embrace unity for the sake of truth. There are people in this world who peddle the gospel of Jesus Christ for money. There are people in this world who preach a gospel different than the gospel in the Bible. I'm to love them. I'm to pray for them. I'm to desire for their salvation. I'm not to rejoice when they fall. I'm not to cheer whenever they trip up. I'm not to throw a party whenever they're found out. That's a sad thing. But yet, I must remain on the side of truth all the time. Truth and love. Grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to show us grace and to show us truth. So sometimes the church takes love and they twist it a little bit. And they say, well, you know, we have to love each other in spite of, you know, the error that's there or our disagreements. If our disagreements are things that are not the weightier matters of the law or the necessities of the faith, if they're speaking in tongues or possibly, you know, how a church government is run, or maybe the gifts of the Spirit, or whatever the case may be. If those things are not the disagreements, then that's fine. We can get over those. But the moment it comes to Jesus Christ and his character and his nature, truth has to win out every single time. It cannot be for the sake of truth and love that I embrace these people. If someone says that Islam and Christianity are the same and that we're reaching out to do the same exact thing, there has to be a separation. Truth remains truth. It cannot be overcompensated by love. Love does not cover the multitude of truth. Truth always stands firm, and it always is the guiding factor. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. They were being encouraged not to abandon their fellow believers out of fear for their own safety. There was believers being thrown in jail, being persecuted, even being put to death at this time. He was encouraging them, listen, don't forget about those people. Just because you're afraid, just because you're concerned with your own safety, that's no excuse. They're still your brothers and your sisters. I was going to use the word fortunate, but you could also probably use the word spoiled in America, because we don't suffer persecution for our faith. Now, for many of us, that may be something that we rejoice over, and as well we should. I'm not looking to suffer. I'm not looking to die tomorrow and watch my children die and watch my children suffer. If the time comes, I pray to God with all my being that I'm prepared for that. But in America right now, we live where that's not occurring. I mean, we call persecution when they ridicule us, or, you know, when they remove someone from a popular TV program because he gives his opinion on homosexuality. That may be persecution on some level. But true persecution has really not struck in America compared to a lot of other areas in the world. We live in a bubble. We just do. And when you read these stories about martyrs, and whether it's Fox's or whether it's in, you know, DC Talk's book, or if you read Voice of the Martyrs, the newsletter, you read these things, you think, wow, that's amazing. That's sad. But do we ever sit back at times and really think, you know what? This could be our fate. Someday this could be our fate. If not our fate, then our children's fate. If not our children's fate, then our grandchildren's fate. Someday we may get to the point where persecution does hit. Because if you read Matthew chapter 24, that's one of the things that has to occur. The unification of the church must occur before the return of Christ. And it's unified through persecution. That's the only way. Look throughout all of church history. The only time the church was ever truly unified was when it was persecuted. When it was in its most painful state physically, that's when it was the strongest it ever was spiritually. Because it funneled them. It focused them. It gave them tunnel vision. So that could someday be our fate. I have a guy in my wallet, and I just thought about this. And every once in a while, when I go to pull something out of my wallet, this guy's picture falls out. His name is Rami Was, W-A-S. He was from India, and he was a pastor. And I remember reading in Fox's Christian Martyrs, his story really struck me. He was a father of three children. And he was pulled out on the street of a church and beat right in front of his congregation to death. And he died. I always keep this picture in my wallet because I always want to be reminded that as a pastor, that could be my fate someday. I never want to overlook the idea that we will always have this comfort in America. One day, our Christianity very well may cost us something. It may cost us everything. And we have to be willing to pay that. And we cannot forget about the people who are paying that price right now. We cannot overlook those people in our prayers and in our thoughts and in our encouragement and our finances to support them, because those things cost them so much. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So in the previous chapters in Hebrews, the writer, he takes about this long to make one point. And he goes through all these things that's basically focused in on this one subject. In chapter 13, he's going bam, 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 bam. Because he's probably as tired of writing this book as many of you are here, tired of listening to me preach it, okay? So he's finishing up, and he's trying to finish this up, and he's like, okay, let's hit it. Boom, boom, boom. He deals with marriage. Marriage should be honored by all. That word honor, or actually it's honorable. The Greek word for that is actually costly. It means of high value. So when it says here, marriage should be honored by all, it means that marriage should be held in high esteem. Marriage should be viewed in high value, that it's costly, that it's priceless. And see, that's the thing, that Christians should hold marriage in very high regard. Why? Because God takes our marriages very seriously. He takes it very seriously. He does not just think that it's something that can be over because we disagree on money or there's issues or there's problems. It's because God takes it very seriously. The Greek word, high value, high regard, it's costly. It's also costly because marriage costs us something. It requires something of us. Marriage can be the most... It can be the most strongest union in life, or it can be the most fragile. It just depends. It can be the thing that you rely on when everything else is crumbling around you, or it can be the thing that crumbles and it's like it's barely held together in the palm of your hands. Marriage is can be the strongest union in your life, or it can be the most fragile. We have to take those things very seriously. He says, too, and this is a biggie, marriage bed must be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Marriage bed kept pure. To me, honestly, I think there's two types of affairs. There's obviously the physical affair when there's an act that's performed. But there's also affairs of the heart where my wife's not paying attention to me. And all of a sudden, now this woman at work finds me attractive. And she compliments me, makes me feel like a man again. And I give my heart to her. We may never actually have anything physical, but there's something there that we go out to lunch or we talk at work. And now my affections are placed elsewhere. It can happen with both sexes very easily. We have to be careful of that. We have to guard our hearts as well as our physical being, that our hearts aren't given to someone else. Because those two kinds of affairs are very prevalent in our society. Do you know where 60% of affairs occur in our society in America? Do you know where they begin? They start? Facebook. And that's not like a Christian person making up that statistic. That is true and fact. 60% of affairs begin on Facebook. And it's why? It's because you connect yourself with someone and you link yourself to someone. Maybe it's someone from your past. Maybe it's someone that, oh yeah, I used to date them years ago. Oh, I remember them. Yeah. You know, I always had something for them. And then all of a sudden you connect yourself with them and it's like, whoa, they like the same things I do. I used to have this feeling with my wife, but now it's gone. Or my husband, and now it's gone. And that's where 60% of affairs happen. It's because it begins there. It begins with that. We have to be careful. Now, I'm not talking, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't have relationships with the opposite sex. That's obviously not what I'm saying. You know, guys, don't talk to other women. You know, Eunice is going to come up to Daryl, and Daryl's going to be like, Clinton said, I can't talk to you. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Sorry, Eunice, Daryl, you guys just popped. You were right there, so I figured, you know. It's a matter of having a relationship that can cause problems and can be dangerous in our lives. We have to avoid those things because those things that our heart is so vulnerable. It's so vulnerable. We have to be willing to guide our heart and not necessarily always follow it. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 27 through 30. This is a familiar verse to many of you, I'm sure. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Familiar verse, but harsh words. I mean, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her. If in your heart, if your heart has already been given, then there's a problem. There's an issue. Jesus says, he follows this up with saying, listen, he talks about the eye and gouging it out and cutting off the ham. He says, the whole point he's trying to make here is anything in your life that causes you to sin, remove it if you can. Anything in your life that causes you to sin, remove it if you can. Separate yourself from that. I knew a friend of mine one time in seminary, and he was a commuter. He didn't stay in the dorms. And he was dealing very heavily with lust. And one of the things I told him was, I said, do you have, now this, mind you, internet was not, that's how old I'm getting. Internet was like not a big thing back then. I know. Like internet wasn't a big thing back then. It was sort of like, you know, you couldn't just jump on a computer or something. I said, do you have HBO? Yeah. And I have Cinemax and I have, and I said, okay, right there. I like movies as much as the next guy. If they're clean, good movies, cancel those subscriptions. Okay. Not only they cost you money. I mean, I can't imagine what they are now. We don't have cable. We have the bunny ears still. Yeah, we have the free TV. Yeah, and I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I told him, get rid of those things. You don't need those things. Like, those things are opportunities. That's all they are. The internet. I mean, we live in a society where you can get anything you want at the palm of your hand. All you have to have is a smartphone or an iPad or whatever other device that gets you there. That's all it takes. Those things, we have to guard our hearts. We have to guard the things that we allow in our lives, the music we listen to, the things we watch, the even friendships we make. You know, I've had friends of mine tell me, like, I cannot be around this girl because she's dangerous, because there's an attraction there. And I'm like, good. Even if you hurt her feelings, stay away from her. Just stay away, because your relationship with your wife is far more important than any of that. Your relationship with her is of the utmost importance. That even if that means that there's some odd feelings there at work or in situations, so be it. Marriage is honorable. It's costly. It's of high value. It's to be held in high regard, which means at times it takes extremes to make it work. It's costly because it requires something of us. It requires work from us sometimes. Whatever it takes, remove the eye, remove the hand. Eliminate the things in our lives that we don't need, that cause us to walk in areas that God does not want us to walk. I'm not saying live as hermits. That's impossible. We have to work. We have to pay bills. We have to function in society. We have to be salt and light. But those things in our lives that are trip-ups, they're like waiting there for us. If we can eliminate them, we'll be far better off. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Same wording as Hebrews chapter 13. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. It's pretty clear. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We are not our own. We have been purchased, like Barry said, like Dan said, like the song said. We've been purchased by his blood. He bought us. We're his. We are not our own. Therefore, if God requires us to give up things in our lives that distract us from him, that cause us to walk in disobedience, that causes our heart to run astray, he has all the right in the world to do so, because we're his. We belong to him. That's just the way it is. It's not about saying, well, God, this isn't fair. Or if I belong to Jesus, then I belong to Jesus. If he's my sovereign and my king and my God, then he can ask whatever he wants of me, as extreme and as difficult as that may be at times. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. Two more verses in Hebrews. Just want to make that clear. So, all right, he keeps going. Once again, boom, 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 right down the list. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Okay, let's go into loving one another. Let's go into remembering the people who are suffering. Let's go into marriage and to sexual immorality. And now, boom, the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. A few weeks back, Kevin came out to lunch with myself and my family, and we were paying for lunch. We went to From Italy. This is not a plug for From Italy, but they have good pizza. They didn't ask me to say that, but I must speak the truth. Their wings are good too. Am I right, Josh? Their wings are very good. Yeah, anyways, I don't want to get distracted. Kevin paid more than I did, and it was only Kevin and Gio, and I had my family. And I said, well, let me give you some more money. And he holds up his wallet and says, I didn't come in the world with this, and I'm not leaving with it. I thought, that is a great attitude to have. In that case, like, I could use some gas in my car. Just kidding. My grandfather used to have a saying, money is necessary, but it's not important. It's necessary. We all have to pay bills. I mean, I have an electric bill. I have a gas bill. I have, a water bill. It's necessary, but it's not important. The thing I think that trips people up the most is not the fact that we become rich or we have money or we're well off. It's verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. What trips people up is that overwhelming desire to be rich. It's not the actual riches necessarily. It's the overwhelming desire to become rich. There was a gentleman on the radio. I made a big mistake one time. I called a talk show program on 101.5. I know. What was I thinking? It was like, he has the cutoff button. Always remember that. If you call a talk show, he has the cutoff button. He cut me off at some point. And his thing, he says that he felt as though a godly desire, God wants everyone to be rich, and that it's okay for us all to desire to be rich. And of course, I disagreed with that fact. I had nothing against rich people. In fact, I think we can't run an academy or a church without money here. And there have been a number of you who are extremely generous with your gifts. I mean, over and above what any of us would ever expect. And we always appreciate that. He and I got into it a little bit, and then of course he cut me off. I can be a little irritating. I'm not sure if anybody in here realizes that. I can be a little irritating. Yeah, I know. My wife, if you have any doubts, you can talk to her after the service. But if God makes you rich, praise God. If he makes you poor, praise God. He says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, that's not the issue. The issue is contentment. Being content. Philippians chapter 4, Paul also writes and says, :11-13, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The issue is not riches or wealth or poverty and being poor. The issue is contentment. It's being content in whatever circumstance and situation we find ourselves in, especially financially. It's finding ourselves in and saying, you know what, Lord, I'm good. If you make me wealthy, praise God. If you make me poor, praise God. I'm good either way. Right after that in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, be content with what you have, because God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The whole point of that is to say, listen, regardless of your circumstances or your situation, he's there. If I'm content with what I have, and I understand that he never will leave me, never will forsake me, never give up on me, he never leaves me in a situation where I'm in one to the point of his provision cannot provide. But when I first went on disability many years ago now, Lexi was just born, so 11 years ago, for the first 3 months, Social Security hadn't kicked in, and my insurance I had from work was denying my claims. So for the first 3 months, we had no income other than my wife's part-time job. And now her part-time job allowed us to pay every single bill we had except our mortgage. Now, our mortgage at the time was reasonable. I mean, at the time, it's like I live in a $4 million house. I mean, our mortgage is still reasonable. We always kept our bills low for the simple fact that, like, you have no idea what life is going to happen. You have no idea. All 3 months, someone different gave us, like, just enough to pay our mortgage without us even asking every single time. There were people at my wife's church, my wife's parents' church, who just said, you know, how are they doing? They're like, oh, they're doing fine. They're trying to make it. You know, they're like, we want to give them money. Here's a $450 check, and our mortgage was $450 check. Her brother hadn't given tithe for like a couple months because he wasn't really fellowshipping anywhere at the time because he was going to Duquesne. And he said, you know what? God just led me to give you guys the money. How much do you think that the money was? $450, you know? And then there was one, who was the third person? Do you remember? My uncle Jim, out of the blue, just writes us a check. How much do you think it was? $450 every single month. We didn't have other things, like, you know, at the time, I couldn't go shooting when I wanted to. Now, I know, for all of you, you're like, oh, okay. You know, that's like, so, like, you know, I had to give up. I had to sacrifice, okay? You know, I had to give up. We all had to sacrifice. But every time, it was provided. And we have these things written down because we want our kids to know, like, if they find themselves in those circumstances, in those situations, like, God provides. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I'm sure all of you have many stories over the years where you were just in a jackpot. Todd always says that's my word. That's my expression, jackpot. If you're in a jackpot and all of a sudden God comes through, you don't know where it's coming from. It just happens. You guys are sitting in this building because for years God kept these doors open. For years. Situations where it was like, all right, we have no idea where this money's coming from. That was before my time, but I've heard the stories, and it's amazing what has occurred. So we actually benefit from all of that, being here right now, this day, because God was faithful all those years, and he kept our doors open. It's actually interesting, because if you look at that verse, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, it's actually in Joshua chapter 1, and he's talking to Joshua there. And he, right then, he's handing over the baton. He's handing over the scepter from Moses to Joshua. And he tells Joshua, okay, listen, just like Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to support you. I have your back. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. The rest of the chapter, as he's talking to Joshua and giving him instructions, 4 times in that chapter, he tells to him, be strong and courageous. I think what a great expression. So after I read that, I was reading Joshua, and after that I started thinking, you know what? That's what I'm going to start praying for my kids. I want them to be strong and courageous. You know, because the Lord's basically saying, listen, you're going to face a lot of difficult times. Joshua's going up against armies that were larger than his, time and time again, and yet God just kept telling him, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And that's his command to us. That's his instruction to us, is be strong and be courageous. Be brave. Have fortitude. Don't give up, because I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we'll close there in verse 5. We'll pick up verse 6 in a couple weeks. So, Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for this school. We thank you for your faithfulness to us individually, to us as a church corporately, and to the ministry that we support here in Cheswick Christian Academy. Lord, we thank you, and we know and we recognize that everything we do of any value is due to your grace and your love and your mercy and an allowance that you give us. Father, that the fact that we can live and breathe is all because of you, but the fact that even more practical things are met, our bills, it's because you have given us the opportunity to either work for those or you have miraculously provided. We just pray that you would make our hearts right. Lord, if we have aught against anyone in our life, me, if I have aught against anyone in my life, I just pray and ask that you would reveal it to me, and that I would deal with it and sacrifice it. Lord, I just lift up all the marriages in our church and for those who aren't here. Lord, I just pray and ask that anyone that is struggling right now, I just ask and pray that you would work mightily, that you would move your hand, that everyone would just see in that circumstance, in that situation, just how valuable it is in your sight. Father, I lift up the provision that you have given us in this place and in our lives, and we thank you for it. We ask that we would honor you by loving one another and by living lives of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.